We resume our studies in the book of Revelation this evening, and we come to the second of the seven main sections of the book, the second series of sevens, which we may call the seven seals of trial and persecution. The first section, you remember, portrayed the seven churches. And now in chapters 4 to 7, we have the seven seals. And we're able to see at the outset the continuity of John's unfolding of the vision he has received. For the seven seals of trial or persecution are a further exposition or revelation, elaboration of his words in chapter 1, verse 9, where you remember he said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters, the first section, we had the picture of the church in the world, with the necessary corollary that conflict is inevitable for the church, for God's people. The light shining in the darkness, and the darkness contesting that light at every point. This is common to all spiritual experience. We saw the same in our study in Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah was up against it, taking a stand for God, inevitably meant for him opposition, pressure, persecution, plotting against his life. It's the same in every age. It is the same in Jeremiah's age, in John's age, in our age. The light shining in the darkness, and the darkness battling against it, contesting it at every point. And it's this contest that is further unfolded in the second series of sevens, the seven seals. Persecution, then, opposition, trial, are inevitable for the people of God. Jesus said, in the world ye have tribulation. That's one connecting link between the first three chapters and chapters 4 to 7, but of course there are other links also. The introductory vision in this new section is a vision of the throne with the inescapable message that in the midst of all the pressure and all the persecution, he is in control. But of course that was the message in first three chapters also. You remember the wonderful vision of Christ that John received in the second half of chapter 1. The sheer magnitude of that vision is meant to convey that God is in control. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Everything's in his hands. As the old Negro spiritual says, he's got the whole world in his hands. And here at the beginning of our second section, we have another fear not, as it were. Just as in the first three chapters, they were prefaced by Christ, fear not. And so we've a development of the theme that we've already been dealing with and looking at it from a different angle and different point of view. But also this, the fact of the throne, meaning that God is in control, will mean, won't it, that the tribulation and pressure are in his hands, and therefore in his hands to use as he will, in his own sovereign purposes, to bless the church, to bless his people, to purify his people. And we've already seen in the seven letters how the Lord used tribulation to purify and cleanse his people as a means of sanctification. So you see, you can't lose. This is why Paul speaks of being more than conquerors. We're in an impregnable position, however hard-pressed we may be. That's the constant factor, and that is the message of the book of Revelation. And we'll see the apostle ringing the changes on that theme almost monotonously right through to the end of the book. This then is the constant factor. God is on the throne. He is in control. And he uses all the things that happen to us for the furtherance of his purposes. I would have you know, said Paul, writing from prison in Rome, that the things which have happened unto me have been for the furtherance of the gospel. That's how total the throne idea is in the human situation. But there's still another link between the first section, chapters 1 to 3, and this one beginning in chapter 4. This section, chapter 4, begins with a door which was opened in heaven. And it's difficult not to see a connection between this open door and the other open door we were dealing with last time in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, as I say, it's difficult not to see a connection between these two doors. And the suggestion that this makes is that he who admits Christ unreservedly into his heart and life receives the one who is Lord of history, and therefore he will also be admitted into the secrets of history and the secrets of heaven. This is the key. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And you know, it's always true that the man who gives Christ unreserved entrance into his life and is therefore reconciled to God and brought into fellowship with him sees the world and sees everything else with new eyes and sees things that other men cannot see. For he is given an understanding of life and of history. I well remember as a schoolboy in the sixth form reading history that our teacher introduced us to the historian H.A.L. Fisher, who has stated plainly in one of his important books that he could see no meaning whatever to history. Well, the man whose eyes have been opened by God sees that history is not only not meaningless, but that it has a profound meaning, and that God's mighty hand is upon it from beginning to end. Now, put it at simplest, we can say this. When we have the indwelling of Christ, the Lord of history, we can see and be persuaded that the power behind the universe is a beneficent, omnipotent power in control of the whole of history. And that is what delivers a man from the sense of meaninglessness, which is so much a characteristic of our modern day and generation. One whole school of philosophy, French existentialism, proclaims the essential meaninglessness of life. It speaks of the implacable absurdity of the universe. And here we're introduced to a reality which proclaims that God is Lord of history. We'll see this in chapter 5 next week, God willing, in the vision of the Lamb who alone can open the seal and unfold the secret of history. Here then is the message. God is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now, this is an immensely practical lesson. For instance, this. What do we fear most in the world? On the international scene? On the national front? In personal life, there are many things to fear on the international scene. There is the turmoil in the whole of Europe, the civil war in Yugoslavia, the breakup of Czechoslovakia, the turmoil about the Maastricht Treaty. Are these where our fears lie? Or in the national scene? The growing godlessness? The growing crime rate? The growing spirit of anarchy in public life? Or in personal life? What is it that you fear? What is it that brings a clutch of dread to your heart as you think of your own personal experience? Well, whatever it may be, on the international scene, the national, or the personal, we are to relate it to this fundamental reality that God is in control and God is on the throne. And whatever may come, he can give the peace that passes all understanding to control all our fears and dreads. He really is the King. What must that have meant to John? Here he is on Patmos, exiled for the testimony's sake, alone, far away from all believers. And here was a message to him. John Patmos. Yes, you're under pressure. But that pressure is in my hand and in my control. Now, it's very wonderful how this initial lesson about the throne and the control of God in the situation prefaces the terrible sixth chapter in which we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse going out to spread their devastation and ruin everywhere. Bear in mind, won't you, that what we've said about these series of sevens throughout the book, that each section portrays the whole Christian era from the institution of the church at Pentecost right through to the coming of Christ to reign. And here is a message that prefaces that. Tribulation, pressure, yes, and all these fearful and horrendous beasts and the four horsemen galloping out to spread devastation and ruin everywhere. Well, it's something, isn't it, to have this kind of assurance at the outset, that however grim and terrible they may be, God, the Lord, is in charge of all things. The words of the hymn express it perfectly. Peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. That's the message. And that's true of every human situation. And it would appear this is given us both as an explanation of the problem of tribulation and suffering, and also as a preparation to offset all that may yet come upon the church. And we need to take it both as illumining our present experience and shedding light and assurance upon that, and also as something to store up in our hearts against a time when things may be very different for us than they are at present. The sun may be shining on our way at the moment. Fair enough, and that's God doing too. But it may not always be like that. Now, this vision of the throne can be interpreted in two different ways. Both are relevant and true, it seems to me, and they complement one another, dependent on the interpretation placed on the phrase at the end of verse 1. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, if we take that phrase in conjunction with what is said in the rest of chapter 4, and only in conjunction with the rest of chapter 4, then it must necessarily, this vision, have a future reference, giving us a glimpse of what one day will be beyond the ages of history at the end time. The sea of glass and all that, the peace, the sense of the cessation of all conflict. But if it applies to the whole section, chapters 5, 6, and 7, as well as chapter 4, then the things which shall be hereafter must refer to the seals of persecution and affliction throughout the whole age of the church. And the throne tells us that in the midst of these, and even now, and in the midst of all possible pressures that may come, God will still be on the throne. The Lord Omnipotent is King, not merely will be, but is King. Now, I don't think that these two insights are incompatible. I believe it's not only possible, but necessary for us to take them both. And so we're going to look at them in turn. First of all, in relation to the here and now, the whole age of the church. The message here, as I've already indicated, that is that even now God is on the throne and in control, and that the events of the world are in his hand. And above all the turmoil and the tumult and the tribulation, there towers the throne of God. The Lord Omnipotent is King. Now that's just the message of chapter 1 in different form. This was the assurance John was given. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me. And he turned and saw this majestic vision, the towering figure of Christ. Now, as a doctrine, of course, this is quite familiar to us, but in practical reality, it's really a very daring idea. Because what's the picture that it presents? It presents two seemingly contradictory sets of facts. On the one hand, there is the travail of the people of God, their persecution by evil men, their suffering, and even their martyrdom. And on the other hand, the claim that God is sovereign and in control. How can this be? How could he be sovereign and still allow these things to happen? Now, this is a stock and trade of the objections to the Christian position. when you discuss it with any unbeliever. How can God be a God of love and allow the things that are happening in the world? Well, the answer must be in terms of Paul's words in Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love God. I came upon this quotation from a commentator who said, "Life at its worst is not the enemy of faith, but its opportunity. And through faith will become the pathway to a blessedness for which there are no words." That's what I mean when I say that this is a daring idea. That is a very daring way to think. Life at its worst is not the enemy of faith, but its opportunity. And through faith will become the pathway to a blessedness for which there are no words. Or as Paul would have put it, and as he does put it in 2 Corinthians 4, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, it's easy to theorize about this when the sun is shining. But this is not a word for when the sun is shining. It's a word for dark days. And when we're immersed in and even overwhelmed by the pressure and the darkness, it's precisely then that faith has to take hold and calmly and resolutely, by an act of will and purpose, take this assurance and be at rest and know that no matter what may come upon us, God can and will turn it unto good and make capital out of it and make it contribute to our ultimate glory. You know, there are Christians who are not very happy about speaking about our glory. And they're often critical of the hymn, "That will be glory for me." But you know, it's not a self-regarding statement that. Only to see his face, that will be glory for me. And the fact of the matter is that the scriptures speak of our glory, which he has laid up for us, ordained for our glory. And this is what is spoken of here. A right attitude to all the suffering and travail, all the frustration and weariness, all the drudgery and pressure and opposition or danger will mean its transfiguration into the sovereign will and purpose of God for our lives. Now, that message came first to John. And it's he, first of all, who is being told this. John, a right attitude to Patmos is going to transfigure it for you. So it's over to you. And when we bear in mind that what we're to be reading presently in these later chapters about the terrible and terrifying monsters that arise in the human scene, then the vision of the throne reminds us that these monsters rage by God's sovereign permission and are entirely within his control. The eruptions in Europe are by his sovereign permission. That is the testimony of Scripture. And we must learn to relate to the testimony of Scripture. And it's something to learn, isn't it? I mentioned a recent commentary published by Tyndale Press on the book of Revelation. And in it I found a very interesting illustration. I think I should mention it at this point. It's by Dr. Caird, who gives the illuminating suggestion towards a proper understanding of these chapters. "By the voice of chapter 4, verse 1, John," and I quote, "is summoned to the control room at Supreme Headquarters, a room lined with maps in which someone has placed clusters of little flags. It is wartime, and the flags represent units of a military command. The movement of flags may mean one of two things: either that changes have taken place on the battlefield, with which the map must be made to agree, or that an order is being issued for troop movements, and the flags are being moved to the new positions the units are expected to occupy. The strange and complex symbols of John's vision are, like the flags in this parable, the pictorial counterpart of earthly realities. And these symbols, too, may be either determinative or descriptive. Now, you'll understand how much that particular illustration appealed to me, because during the last war, my work was in an operations room of that nature, when radar information was being fed to us, and we had a whole map of the area, and we could see what was going on. The hordes of German bombers coming across the coast, in strength, bombing the cities, and we could see it on the map. And that's the kind of situation we have here. John is given to see from control room at headquarters, at supreme headquarters. He's taken up, come and see this, and is shown how the battle unfolds. Furthermore, and this will throw further light on the situation, we note the emphasis throughout this chapter on God as creator. The chapter ends, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And one wonders whether there's a message there for the suffering church. We can think back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, bringing forth order out of chaos. And we need to ask ourselves, is this what is happening here? Is this what John is being told by the Spirit of God? Being told to recognize what is really afoot in all the travail and tribulation that he and the saints of God are enduring. And that the God who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness is once again brooding over the chaos and travail of our world, calling forth a new creation that will serve and worship him. Is this that they were enduring? Is this that John was enduring? Is this that we may be enduring at this point? The birth pangs of the new order that is yet to be. It could just be that that is what is being said in this chapter. Chapter 5, we turn to God the Redeemer, but here it is God as Creator. Now, remember what Jesus said in the chapter in which he speaks of the tribulation which his disciples would have to have endure in the world. He said, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth not the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Travail leading to new life. That's maybe what John is being told. And it is legitimate for us to take this message. Because there is, of course, a sense in which the travail, which is a constant factor in the life and experience of the Christian church throughout the ages, is the birth pangs, the travail that leads to new creation and new life. But there's still more encouragement here. The message it rings out loud and clear is that in time of pressure, there is an ever open door to heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Jesus has already said in one of the letters, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And that's one of the things that these words can mean for us, and it tells us two things. On the one hand, that prayer enters in. Our prayers and cries do not meet with a barred door, but with a welcome. And on the other hand, traffic comes out and help is sent down. One thinks in this connection of the martyrdom of Stephen and his vision of the open heaven and the Son of Man standing there to welcome and to issue forth in blessing. The blood of the martyrs is ever the seed of the church, as one of the early fathers put it. How true it was in Stephen's case, because watching his martyrdom, there was a young man whose name was Saul, and Stephen's death was the death knell to his resistance of the Spirit of God. It led to Saul of Tarsus' conversion. I thought of the words in Isaiah 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. There's an open door. And the prayers of God's saints go in through the open door. How often is the case when we pray that we feel the heavens are as brass and there's no reply? Think of the children of Israel in Egypt crying to God, being evil entreated by the Egyptian taskmasters, and saying doubtless in their distress and despair, God has forgotten us. God has forgotten to be gracious. He does not hear our cries. The heavens are as brass, and there's no answer. And all the time the door was open, and their cries were heard, and God sent a baby to a Levite family who was named Moses, and he became the deliverer to lead God's people out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. The next thing we have to look at is the rainbow around the throne. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And one doesn't have to think very deeply to realize what associations this would have for the mind of John. John's whole thinking was saturated by Scripture. And he knew that the rainbow was the sign, the covenant sign of the covenanting God. In the story of the flood in Genesis, it came as a sign that the storm was over. And that is its message for the stricken saints of God. The meaning is that in the death of Jesus died and in the victory of the resurrection, the battle is already won. And all dark powers are already foredoomed and foredamned in Christ's triumph. One of the hymns that we might well have sung tonight has a verse which says, in vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the shifting sands, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. In vain the pressures, in vain the persecutions, in vain the turmoil. Now, the covenant ideas are a very wonderful one in the Old Testament. and all its associations would come flooding into John's mind as he saw the throne encircled with the rainbow. He may have remembered the verse in Isaiah, "The mountain shall depart and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, nor the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that had mercy on thee." And you know, that's a verse that still retains its ancient power. If I may be permitted to give a personal word of testimony in this regard, towards the close of the Second World War, while I was still in the forces, I passed through a very hard and a very dark and difficult time, and I didn't know what was happening to me for 2 long, weary years of that darkness. And I had a Bible in those days that was stained with my tears. Tears of anguish and pain and hurt and mystification and near despair. And I remember the day on my knees reading through Isaiah, and I came to this word: "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, nor the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And I thought, I'd never, ever read anything so wonderful and so comforting and so glorious and so healing as these precious words: "My kindness shall not depart from thee." That's the message of the rainbow, and that's what John must have realized. A rainbow is caused by the refraction and reflection of rays of light from drops of rain in the atmosphere. And you therefore cannot have a rainbow without the rain clouds. And there's much for the spiritual life in that thought. For one thing, it's through the storms of life that we learn most deeply of the many-colored wisdom and love of God, just as it is the rain clouds that break up the white light of the sun into the many colors of the spectrum. And for another, we may learn that the darkest hours of human experience may suddenly be transfigured by God's grace, bringing the hope and promise of help in time of need. And best of all, behind the storm clouds, there is a shining sun. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Now, it's not always easy in the midst of trials to realize this. And that is the value of the token, which was the visible reminder to John and to us that evil and sorrow do not have the last word in our experience, but that God's grace will surely prevail. Now, all that belongs to the interpretation of the vision as referring to the whole age. The other interpretation is to look upon it in its final perspective. And if we look at the vision in this way, it's to be taken as a glimpse into what one day will be, once the tumults of time are stilled, as Professor Tom Torrance puts it in his remarkable commentary on Revelation, and the wildness of a fallen world is tamed. Now, central in this view is the vision of the sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, that, of course, is an apocalyptic vision. And the sea features prominently in apocalyptic. And it seems as if John has Daniel chapter 7 in view here, where we have the vision of the great sea convulsed with raging storms and horrific monsters emerging out of it. And that's a very graphic picture, isn't it, of the turmoil of our world, throwing up monsters and fearful powers of evil. Just look at our 20th century. German militarism in the First World War, Hitlerism and Nazism in the Second World War, totalitarian communism, and now the specter of raging nationalism and ethnic factions tearing Europe apart. Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, where will it happen next? And the neighboring countries, very apprehensive about what's happening across their borders and wondering whether it will touch their experience also. Turmoil indeed. Now, according to this interpretation, and I think it's complementary to the other because both are true, we are to see the vision in Revelation chapter 4 as the answer to that in Daniel chapter 7. For here the sea is no more raging, but still and calm like glass. One evening up in Gairloch, we looked out on the magnificent coastline, and the sea was just like that, as still and calm. It could have been a glass sea. It was a beautiful and moving experience. And here we have the sea of glass. No longer monsters arising to terrorize creation. The beasts, the living creatures here around the throne are worshipping and adoring the living God. All is subdued, and the marks of the revolt of creation against God are now gone. And all creation joins in the great hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that's what John is invited up to heaven to see. This is the end of the story. This is how the final chapter is to read. The final consummation of the gospel and of Christ's victory, and the assurance that Satan is already a defeated foe, and that the issue is not in doubt. We're working towards a victory that has already been won. And as we sang in that glorious paraphrase of Psalm 46, therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. It is the assurance that ultimate reality is not meaningless, but good and true and full of peace. It is as if the Lord were saying to John, now John, just keep your heart at peace. Look at this. You're going to read some very, very terrifying and scarifying things in the next chapters. But have a look at the last chapter and see how the story ends. And then you'll be able to go back to the story and realize that whatever may come, it will not really disturb or dismay you, because you know that all is going to be well. You know, in matters as serious as what we've been describing tonight, we sometimes need to look at the final chapter and the end of the story. And by God's grace, we're given a look at this and are shown the sea of glass with all the storms of life subsiding and the peace of God reigning everywhere. Once chapter 5 is over, all will change and we'll be right into the midst of these terrible horsemen of apocalypse, raining death and destruction everywhere. But here is the last chapter, and we're given a glimpse. We're looking at the last chapter and see how the story ends. And we say, ah, yes, it will end well. All is well. And finally, and this is one of the loveliest and most comforting and reassuring things of all, we have what is said in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. See, the blessing of the vision is assured to John in the fact that 24 elders appear in it, representative of all the redeemed of God gathered into his kingdom through the death of Christ. Not only the living creatures, the beasts, not only the created order, but also men and women. And the word men, of course, I must say, isn't a generic sense, not a feminist one. It was the assurance to John that there was a place there for him and a place for all who put their trust in Christ, a place around the throne. In my Father's house, said Jesus, are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And it's only through him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood that we can ever enter into that blessed place and join that throng, casting our crowns before him and singing his praises forever and ever. Do you remember how John burst into that rhapsody in the first chapter? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A vision of what is here and now true, and a vision of what will be on the great day, when all created universes will be subdued in worship before the living God. And the practical nature of the message is that God has in his hand even now the circumstances that are oppressing us. He's not slipping up. He's not missing out. For they're not out with his control. He capitalizes on them, makes use of them as the birth pangs of the new order he has planned for all who love his appearing. Don't you think it's wonderful? Especially when we are down and under pressure and discouraged and even despairing. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is using all this? It's as if he were saying, you see all this that you're passing through? Now just watch me. I'm going to use this to do something in you that will be surpassingly wonderful, beyond all telling. And it's happening even now. So John, fear not, fear not. All will be well. Come up here. See the view. And he saw a throne. A throne. And him that sat on the throne. And round about the throne